And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied him. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose, and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labour, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord God, for he is a holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone, and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders which overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eliezer, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And so closes the book of Joshua, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading to us and help us to gain some understanding and benefit from these verses tonight. I mustn't go back to your subject last week, but it's obvious, isn't it, that chapters 23 and 24 of Joshua bring to us two addresses that Joshua gave his nation. You've often heard the phrase, haven't you, famous last words. Usually it's said with tongue-in-cheek when somebody says something that you think is a bit strange. You say, well, famous last words, you kind of think it won't happen. But that's not the case here. These are famous last words of God's servant Joshua. They're famous because they're in the Bible. They're famous because they've got a message for us tonight. And I'm sure you've thought of other famous last words in the Bible. Jacob in Genesis 49 when he blessed his sons. Moses in Deuteronomy 32-33 when he spoke about the tribes. David in 2 Samuel 23 when he gave his last song. And of course there's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament in Acts 20. Although I was thinking about Acts 20, and probably these words which he did tell them were the last words he would speak to them, weren't spoken, as it were, within days of his death, because I think he lived a bit longer than that until he was eventually martyred, probably some years later. Anyway, that's an aside. We're looking tonight at the last words of Joshua. If I've got it right, I think what was before you last week in chapter 23 was what Joshua said to the leaders of the nation. In chapter 24, I think, is him speaking to the whole nation. It says that specifically in verse 2, Joshua said unto all the people. There is a bit of overlap in the message. So I would think in chapter 23, he's speaking to the leaders, asking them to take note, and he's repeating himself and adding to it as he speaks to the whole nation along with the readers gathered in Shechem. In the chapter before us, I would divide it up into four sections. Perhaps you would do it differently. But I would see, first of all, in Joshua's message to the nation, he first gives a summary of God's work. That would take us from verse 2 to verse 13, a summary of what God did. You would notice in the reading, I'm sure, the repeated use of the pronoun I. God tells them what he did. I took, I sent, I gave, I brought. Write down these verses from 2 to 13. I didn't count them all, but you could try that if you like and see all the things that God actually did. So in these verses, 2 to 13, Joshua gives a summary of God's work. And actually, it's in three areas that we'll return to. Then in verses 14 and 15, Joshua gives a strong appeal to the people he's been speaking to. It's only two verses long, but my, it's intense, isn't it? He really lays it on the line. He really appeals to them with all his heart. And once again, in that section, I think there are three requests. Then the third section to me goes from verse 16 to verse 28. And this time, it's a solemn covenant that Joshua gets the people to make with God. He doesn't force them. In fact, you would almost think he has reserves about it and he will hold them back. But it finishes up with a solemn covenant made by God's people as led by Joshua. And once again, I think there are three steps in the making of that covenant. And of course, at the very end, there's a kind of a postscript. If Joshua wrote this book, which I'm sure he did, I don't think he wrote the verse 29 and so on, where it speaks about his death. So I think this was added by somebody later. But that's a point that doesn't matter, because at the end of this chapter, at the end of this book, we have three burials. Three good men, three leaders of God's people are given a burial, and all in the same place, all in Mount Ephraim. And we'll maybe see the significance of that later. So our chapter is in these sections, four sections, each with three subsections. And 4 Kings 12 And if I take 10 minutes on each, you'll be here a long time, but I won't. So back to where we started, the summary of God's work in three areas, from verse 2 to verse 13. He speaks about what happened long ago to them and longer ago to us. He speaks about Abraham being called by God, and it says in the AV, on the other side of the flood. The flood is the big river, the river Euphrates, not the river Jordan, which is referred to later on, but this is the big river Euphrates. And you remember that Abraham did come from that land away in the Far East. And what's pointed out to the nation here is that the birth of the nation was by God's sovereign choice of a man who was called to leave home and follow God. I don't know if he could have sung our hymn about having promised to serve God to the end, but certainly he did get a sight of God that he kept in front of him for all his life, and he followed where God led. So verses 2, 3 and 4, the first area is away beyond the river, away in Ur of the Chaldees, and God took the nation in embryo from there right up to the end of verse 4, to the borders of Egypt, because we finish that section with the nation down in Egypt. So away from the Far East beyond the river to the southern border, Egypt is the first area that Joshua reminds them of. Then from verse 5 to verse 11, they're taken from Egypt to Jordan via the Red Sea and the wilderness journey. And again, God tells them, or rather Joshua tells them, in the Word of God, all that God did. How in verse 5 we read about, I sent Moses, and I brought you out, and you saw what I have done in Egypt, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, and I destroyed them, and I delivered you from Balaam. And right up to verse 11, we have a short description of the next stage, of the next area where God did great things for his people, from Egypt to Jordan, via the Red Sea, and the whole wild wilderness. He says, you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. It was 40 years, wasn't it? And if from the first section we learn about God's choice and the birth of the nation, in this section we learn about God's protection and God's deliverance of the nation from the awful slavery of Egypt. And then the third area in this first section is described from verses 11 to 13. And now they've crossed Jordan and they're looking at their journey in Canaan from Jericho to begin with, right up to Shechem where they are now. Remember, all this is being done in Shechem, a special place. You see, Jericho was at the very edge of the territory, wasn't it? The first city they had to overcome. Jericho was just at the edge across Jordan. But Shechem is away now in the very centre of the territory. God has brought them from Jericho on the edge of things to Shechem in the middle of things. And the lesson here is not so much about the birth of the nation or the protection of the nation. The lesson is about the victory that the nation won. Not that they won it themselves. We read, didn't we? Verse 12, we'll come to it, that they were given victory, not with their sword, not with their weapons, but they were given this thing by the goodness and grace of God. So our first main section in the chapter is a summary of God's work in these three areas. The emphasis on the pronoun I, as God speaks again and again of all that he did for them. Stop a minute and think about your own life. All that God has done for you and for me. Away perhaps years ago, you can look back upon it. But you don't stay years ago, you bring it right up to the present, to where you are now. These people were in Shechem, that's where they were actually standing, in the middle of a territory God had given them. And they were given this opportunity to review a large number of years, hundreds of years, since the nation was born and brought to where it is. And each of us can look back to the place where we were born again, to the night or the day when it happened, and we can thank God for all that he has done in our lives. Not what we've done, that's not the point. It's what he has done in our lives. It's good to remember, it's good to keep thanking God for it. Well, now from there, Joshua takes them on with the word. Now in verse 14, you can see there's a change. Actually, the end of verse 13 is the finish of God's address to the people. God has been saying, remember verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." And all these words from verse 2 to the end of verse 13 are actually the words of God to them. But now Joshua speaks, and he says, "Now therefore." You see, the message of God falling upon our ears, or even thinking about it in our hearts, is meant to have an effect upon us. And Joshua is saying, "See all this that God's done for you? I want to make a solemn, special appeal to you about what you're going to do about it." And the appeal has three requests. They're all in verse 14. He says, "I want you to fear the Lord. I want you to serve him in sincerity and truth. And I want you to put away the gods that your father served away in the far east land beyond the river." Three requests. Number one, fear the Lord. Why does that come first? Well, if you know the book of Proverbs, you'll know that in that book it's said more than once, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now that doesn't mean to be terrified of God. It doesn't mean to be frightened. It means to reverence him, to give him the respect that he deserves, to remember that he is God, and all honour and glory and respect is due to him. So first of all, give God his place. Fear him. Secondly, serve him. If you really respect God and worship him for who he is, you know that he expects something else from you in return. He expects your service, your commitment to him. Again, back to our first hymn, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." I think Ron had done his homework before he gave that hymn out. Anyway, it's the point that comes next. Serve him, serve the Lord, whom you've learned to respect and to fear. But notice, serve him in sincerity and truth. Throughout the Bible, you can read about many people who did just that. Their whole life's ambition, their whole reason for living, was to serve the Lord with a sincere motive and serve him in truth, really not only doing it truly, but doing it in the full knowledge of what God's truth is about how we should serve him. But equally, you know, you read sometimes in the Bible about people who serve God nominally, who serve God for base reasons, for what they could get out of it. God could say to his ancient people, "You honour me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." How we need to watch that ourselves. How easy it is to put on a show in front of other people. But God knows our hearts. He knows whether we're sincere or not in all that we say and do. So fear him. Serve him. And alongside of that, there's a negative one. Put away the strange gods which your fathers served. In fact, if you cast your eye down to verse 23, he says again, "Put away the strange gods which are among you." So this wasn't something historical in the dim and distant past among their fathers, the gods which your fathers served. They actually hadn't left them behind. They still had them there among you, he says. And if you're truly going to honour the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, you'll need to deal with those things in your life, in your home, in your whole surroundings, that are distracting you from following him. Because idols are quite simply things that would come between us and God, that would distract our attention and our souls from being true to him. So that was an appeal. If the first section was all about what the sovereign Lord did, what the Lord did in his sovereign power, this second shorter section is about a choice that each of these people had to make for themselves. Before we go into the third section, there's one thing I must just go back to in the previous section because it's relevant to what I've just been saying. As God did so many things for his people in this first rehearsal of the hundreds of years of their history, maybe you noticed there were three different kind of enemies that needed to be defeated. And I'm reminded to go back to that because in our prayer time tonight it was mentioned more than once, the enemies that we have are actually in this chapter as well. And believe it or not, there are three of them again. This chapter now is full of threes. The three enemies then that they had to find defeated were, first of all, Egypt. They were in Egypt. And God says, I brought you out of Egypt. Egypt would destroy them, would have kept them there. And then there was Balaam further down. Balaam would curse them. Balaam would deceive them and says, God, I delivered you out of his hand. And then the third group in verse 11 are all those nations that were already in the land of Canaan, all these ites, as you can see them called, these nations that would oppose them. So they had three enemies: Egypt that would destroy them, Balaam that would deceive them, nations that would oppose them, and left to themselves they'd be defeated. But by God's power, they got the victory. Now all you dear folk know that we've got three enemies as well. I think I could maybe match them up, although you might match them a different way. To me, the Egypt that would destroy them reminds me of the devil. The Balaam that would deceive them reminds me of the flesh. And the nations that would oppose them all around them reminds me of the world. Well, whether you match them exactly the same as I do or not doesn't matter, but we know we've three enemies always against us. But remember, God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, they're against us. But in the power of God, they can be defeated on our case as well as in the nation of Israel's. Well, let's go to this third section now, which now begins at verse 16. We've looked at the first one, which is the summary of God's work in those three areas. We've looked at the second one, which is the strong appeal with three requests. And now we come to a solemn covenant that was made. And it was made in three steps. Three times in these verses, the nation says, we will serve the Lord. But it appears that Joshua is slow to accept their word, to take their word for it. And he cautions them and he slows them down to make sure they understand what they're doing. So let's pick up these three stages. Verses 16, 17 and 18 is their first resolve. And notice it comes right on the back of what Joshua said himself. He called them in verse 15 to choose whom they would serve. And then he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He gives a great lead with hand on heart in sincerity and truth. He says, we are going to serve the Lord. Now you've got to choose. And the immediate response, the people says, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. And they quickly go through a number of points that Joshua has already made in verse 17. And at the end of verse 18 is their first affirmation. They said, we also will serve the Lord. I just wonder if that first response was due to two things. First of all, Joshua's words, the words that he'd used, the address he'd given, moved them. But perhaps even more, Joshua's example moved them. And they said, well, Joshua, you've said you'll serve the Lord. My Bible puts the also right next to them in verse 18. We also will serve the Lord. So I think they're influenced by Joshua's words and example. And perhaps because of that, in verses 19 and 20, Joshua brings in a bit of caution to them. The first caution he makes, and it's really about God's holiness. He's telling them to remember this God that you're promising to serve. He's a holy God. You'll need to deal with the problem of sin. You'll need to remember that you've got to forsake other things. And so Joshua cautions them on their first resolve. But then in verse 21, the people repeat. The people say to Joshua, no, no, we know about that. We will serve the Lord. Their affirmation gets stronger now. But again, Joshua comes back and says, well, wait a minute, verse 22, you're saying that, but remember, words are only words, and You're witnessing by your words that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. Now, verse 23, you must put away these strange gods which are still among you and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. So Joshua cautions them, gives them a condition. And for the third time, verse 24, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And then, only then, Joshua makes this covenant, writes it down in a book, sets up a great stone as a stone of witness. Joshua confirms with a stone of witness this covenant that they have made. Three times then they say, we will serve the Lord. And I think Joshua is probing them just to see if this is really what they mean. I was in a way reminded of another occasion when somebody else was probed three times, this time about his love for the Lord. Do you remember John 21? Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Simon, do you really love me? I love you. You know? Three times the Lord asked Simon about his love. You see, it's at the point I made earlier on. In some ways, it's easy to use words. But remember, words are meant to be the intention and the expression of our hearts. And sometimes God would test us on that very thing. Well, I'm nearly finished, you'll be glad to know, but let's look quickly at the end of this chapter now, where we've another three, but it's on a different subject altogether. We've had three areas where God's worked for them, three requests that they would follow God, three steps in making a covenant, and now at the end, we've three burials to read about. I don't know how you feel about funerals, they seem to come more frequently these days. But funerals or burials are times to think about things, aren't they? In fact, just as an aside, I think one of the saddest things about current society is that funerals are now being regarded with almost mirth and glee. You know, the solemnity of death seems to have disappeared from many funerals. Folk are not wanting to think about death. We as believers, of course, are on a different wavelength, are we not? But generally speaking, burials and funerals are just things where you talk about what a great time the person had, what fun they had, and so on. Well, memories are precious, let me not overlook that. But the great thing is that a person dies to be with Christ, or they die to go to an eternal hell, and that's solemn. Anyway, what about these three men? The first one's Joshua himself. The second one's Joseph. Well, it was his bones. Joseph had been a long time in that coffin. 40 years plus. I don't know how long the plus is, but he was at least 40 years carried by the children of Israel through the wilderness and eventually buried here in this very place, which was significant to him. So Joshua died and was buried. Joseph had died long before and his bones were buried. And then Eliezer, he dies probably about the same time as Joshua, or maybe a wee bit later, and he is buried as well. And they're all buried in Mount Ephraim. If you check up on your map, you'll notice that Mount Ephraim is near enough in the middle of the land of Israel. So these men are buried in the centre of things. What lessons can we get from these three men then? Three men who are buried. I think there are three interesting lessons here. First of all, Joshua, he's buried, but we read about him in the short funeral comment that's made, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That was great to know about a man who led God's people in such a way that they served the Lord all the days he was alive. But also, his influence outlived him. The generation that followed, we read in verse 31, they also served the Lord because they had not only got the benefit of Joshua's leadership, but they still had in their mind and memories the works that the Lord had done for them. So Joshua, as we read about his burial, is a man who's laid the foundation for the future. He's laid the foundation for the future. great challenge to us who are getting older. When we go, what will we leave behind? What kind of preparation have we made for the future? Big challenge, big question, but there's Joshua. He's laid a foundation for the future. And it lasted for one generation only, sad to say, and if you go to the book of Judges, you'll find that out, very sadly. In contrast, you know, I was thinking about the New Testament. Remember what Paul said to these Ephesian elders? He said, after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. It would look to me as if in those first century days that we think were great, the greatness didn't last all that long. All sorts of nasty things came in and spoiled the testimony of God's people within a lifetime. How we need to make sure that when we move through life and when we pass on from it, we've left something solid that will at least have an influence after we're gone. So that's Joshua. He had a link with the future. If you think about Joseph, it's the opposite way around, is it not? He reminds us of a link with the past. He was actually two generations before what's happening here. His bones had been carried for 40 plus years. He himself had lived a long time before that. But he was the one who was responsible for the salvation of the nation in times of famine and doing that down in Egypt. So Joseph is a reminder of links with the past, two generations ago, and he's buried. And we too need to remember our links with the past. I've often said recently, it's just as you get older, you value history. And you wish you could remember more about your boyhood and your parents and your grandparents and what they did. And it's too late, they've gone, we can't get them to tell us now. But we need to remember those who've gone before us. In fact, Hebrews says that, doesn't it? Hebrews 13, remember your guides, who spoke to you the good word of God, whose faith follow. So that's Joshua. That's Joseph, rather. And then we have Eliezer. Eliezer, the son of Aaron, who you remember was the first high priest. Eliezer was the second high priest in order of lineage. And Phinehas, his son, we notice is mentioned in verse 33, he's going to take over when Aaron goes. So you have a succession of high priests. And what did they do? What were they there for? Well, you know, they were there to represent God's people in God's presence. They were there to encourage and strengthen them in times of difficulty and trial. And because these three are linked together, Eliezer to Aaron to Phinehas, you see, there's a succession. The priesthood never ends. Although the priests change, the priesthood never ends. So if Joshua lays a foundation for the future, and Joseph reminds us of a link with the past, Eliezer and the priesthood surely reminds us of resources for the present, and reminds us of our great high priest, who will never end his priesthood personally. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has an indissoluble priesthood. And interestingly, I just discovered today a verse in Numbers 25 where when Phinehas is spoken about, God said, I've committed to Phinehas an everlasting priesthood, which I'm sure is a picture of the everlasting eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you come to the end of the book of Joshua, here are some good lessons. First of all, let's remember God's work in our lives. In however many areas there are, let's remember what God has done for us. Secondly, let's keep fresh in our mind God's appeal to us day by day that we should serve him, we should fear him, serve him, and put away anything that dishonors him. Thirdly, we have to remember how important it is that when we say things in God's presence, when we do make resolves, they're real and deep and lasting, because God knows our hearts. And then finally, at the very end, we have these three people to remind us of future, past and present. And we comfort our hearts and we strengthen our resolve, because we know that although people come and go, although individuals, generations rise and perish, God endures, unchanging on, And we have a Saviour who ever lives to make intercession for us and to support us and carry us all the way home to heaven. Isn't it wonderful to know him, to belong to him, and to know we can never be lost? We have a wonderful Saviour, and we praise again his glorious name. Let's thank God. Father, we give thanks for thy word, for what we've been able to learn from it tonight. May these lessons remain with us. May they help us day by day in all the trials and difficulties that we may face. May we be able to trust thee for each day as it comes. And may we never lose sight of the glorious future that awaits the children of God, when in thy wonderful ways of grace and goodness thou wilt bring us home to glory. So we thank thee again for our Saviour. We thank thee he is bringing many sons to glory. And we thank thee we are among them. And so as we finish our meeting, we bow down and we worship thee and we praise thee and we thank thee for him in his alone worthy and precious name. Amen.